I'm grateful today. I'm grateful today in particular for Fiona. She has been helping to lead our children's ministry and youth ministry for a while. And today is her final day in that role. We're deeply grateful for all that she's done. I wish I could duplicate her multiple times. She's been a blessing in so many ways. So we're going through a bit of a transition now. God has raised up people who are coming in to help fill that gap. But we would just encourage you, if you want to change the lives of children, if you want to help them set their hope on Christ, because this world is one that tries to rob us of hope, one of the best things you can do is join the children for the Sunday school hour, the groundwork time, for Rock Solid on Fridays. It is essential to help our young people know all that God is for them in Christ Jesus. So if that grabs your heart a little bit, if you want to be a part in praying actively for that, in helping out in some way, please let us know. We want to be able to connect you that way. So just go to the Connect corner and let them know of your interest, and we'll be glad to help you get to the right spot. Well, like many of you, I am concerned and praying about the war over in Israel, and just you hear the death toll every day, and it's really troublesome. So I do want to encourage you, please join me today, 5 o'clock. We will be praying for what's going on over there. But more than anything, we're going to look at what does the Bible have to say about a situation like this? In fact, that should be our default as Christians, right? We should always go to the Bible to find out what does it say about whatever we're facing. Because God has said in his word that the Bible is sufficient to make the man of God, the woman of God, mature and complete in everything, that you're lacking nothing. We have everything we need for life and godliness in this book. And so that's why we go to this book. That's why it's a highlight, a feature of our Sunday morning worship time as well. And so we're going to do that right now. Let's go to God's word and open up to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, if you have a Pew Bible, if you need one, it's right there. It's on page 1077. And this sermon is called Regard Christ the Lord as Holy. Now, for some of the younger people who are in here, normally you go to groundwork. If you're in here, I want to encourage you to engage by this great sheet we have. It's called Sermon Notes. And you can just take a few ideas. You're not trying to write down everything that's said, but just to capture a few thoughts. And if you're not a child, not a young person, you can grab one as well. They're for you. But just encourage you to try to capture what you're hearing to help it go deeper into your heart. And then it can bring about greater change that way. So you could start by writing down, regard Christ the Lord as holy. And we started this last week. Today we're going to focus on just verse 17. And I've been praying about this, trusting that God will help you personally and then also use this to help you encourage other people as well. So I have to ask one more question, though. Are you bringing your own Bible to church every week? I mean, actual physical copy, the thing that you can't do anything else with. You can't check sports scores. You can't check out what's going on in the world. It's just a book. And it's awkward. It gets in the way, but it tells everyone there's something that has importance in our life. And so if you don't have an English Bible, we want you to have one. Come by the Connect Corner. One of our hosts will give you one after the service for free. It's important that you have a Bible, that you read the Bible, that you understand it. And so if you need help in that, let us know. We're delighted to walk you through that process. Well, we do need God's help to do this today, so let's go to him in prayer, shall we? Father, we recognize that you've done an amazing thing. You, first of all, created the world with just a word. And in 6 days, it was all done, and you rested. You saw that all that you created was very good. And then we brought sin into the world. And it's been a disaster since. And why you haven't completely destroyed us yet is only by your grace. You keep showing that you are the king of this age and every age. You're the immortal, the invisible. You're the only God. To you alone, we recognize, belongs honor and glory. And it belongs to you forever. The reality, though, Lord, even though you are the Lord, we have no good apart from you. We tend to get distracted and we get lured away by temptations and sin. And for that, we are deeply sorry. Thank you for your forgiveness. But as we come to your word now, we just acknowledge we need help. So please open up the eyes of our hearts. Help us to understand the hope that you've called us to. Help us to understand the incredible riches that you've put in your inheritance. And also, Father, help us to see the immeasurable greatness of your power that is for us who believe. And I pray this in the name of our victorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I remember a number of years ago, I heard Steve Saint talk about the death of his father. And he said he was 5 years old and he watched his father fly away in a small yellow Cessna. into the jungles, and he never came back. You might know the story. His father was Nate Saint, and he flew off with four other young missionaries in the jungles of Ecuador. And they were trying to bring the gospel to a reclusive tribe, a violent tribe of Wadani people in Ecuador. And they didn't receive the gospel. Instead, they killed those five young men. Amazingly, Steve's aunt Rachel and another wife of a dead missionary, Elizabeth Elliott, they stayed and they continued to bring the gospel to that tribe. And by God's grace, many in that tribe came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, including Minkay. Minkay was the man who murdered Steve Saint's father. In a miraculous turn of events, eventually Saint got married, had children. They returned to live with this tribe in that very same village, and they often visited that same river where the missionaries had been killed. And it was during that time that Steve finally heard the whole story about the murder. And as he heard the details, he came to realize this, quote, "There are too many factors that all had to work together to have allowed the events to happen exactly as they did. Too many for me to believe it was just chance." So he was saying that the only explanation he could give is that God designed all those events that led to his father's death and the death of those four men. He went on to say that he recognizes a lot of people just believe that God, he allows things to happen. He just permits them. But he came to a different position. That's what he said. "God didn't merely tolerate my dad's death, and I don't think he turned away when it was happening. In his sovereignty, he was orchestrating events for his glory and ultimately for our good." And it was Acts chapter 2, verse 23 that brought him to this conclusion. Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to," here it is, "the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." And then Peter, speaking to the crowd, said, "You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men." So Steve Saint was saying he realized God had planned this, and that gave him comfort. But it was completely the responsibility of those who willingly, freely did what they did to Christ. And he said, if God would plan the death of his own son, why wouldn't he plan the death of my father? Now, when you hear about that, is that how you understand tragedy and persecution? That God merely permits these things? Or would you understand it more as what Steve Saint said there, that God purposely permits and plans these things? Here's a reality. Jesus has promised to his followers that there would be persecution for following him. He's promised that we're going to have trouble in this world. And then he said, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So if you're looking at suffering and trying to understand it, I've been praying that this text today will help you get to a place of resting in God's sovereignty. It's very important to think biblically about persecution and suffering. And so I'm so thankful for Peter. So let's go to that text now. Now we're going to show our respect for God's word. It's one way we can do that is by standing and following along. So I invite you to stand with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17, and this is Holy Scripture. "Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." This is a testimony of the Lord. It is sure it'll make the simple wise. So welcome it today. You may have a seat. Well, last week we started in this text. It's the same big idea today. Here it is in 1 Peter 3. 13 through 17, it identifies four mindsets that a righteous sufferer needs. Four mindsets. And these are to help you be fearless in your engagement of a hostile culture, so that you can fearlessly engage a hostile culture. So we looked at the first three mindsets last week. The righteous sufferers are recalibrated by God's word. They are readied and they are rooted was the third one. But today we're going to look at that fourth mindset, that righteous sufferers are remembered. You are remembered. This is verse 17. So the last mindset is really going to help you fearlessly engage a hostile culture. But to get back into this, we need to do some review. So let's look back at those first three mindsets, and then we'll begin in our fourth mindset today. So remember, what Peter is doing here is he's bringing to us God's good life, his vision of the good life. And you see it especially there in verses 10 through 12. He's quoting Psalm 34, and in it he's showing that those who taste and see that the Lord is good understand one incredible truth about God that is true regardless of your circumstances and makes your life good regardless of your circumstances. This heart of it is, look at verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Now, this produces in people an amazing fruit. It's what we see described back in verses 8 and 9. This will produce people who are like-minded, sympathetic, who love one another, who are compassionate, humble. They do not pay back evil for evil or insult for insult. On the contrary, they give blessing. Now, I've been around people who can fake this. When things are going well, you can put on a pretty good show. But suffering, trials, when it comes, it shows whether you are actually in God's good life or not. It's one of the purposes of trials. Now, Christianity isn't merely an ethical system of do these things and don't do those. What we do is from the place of a transformed heart, we desire to live in a way that pleases God. And so what this is saying is this fruit of like-mindedness and sympathy and loving one another, that comes out of a heart that's already been changed. We don't do that to try to earn God's favor, to try to earn the good life. Now, when it comes to righteous suffering, that first of all, that word righteous, what we mean are those who have been given the righteousness of Christ to their account. So everybody has a record of all the things you've done. And if your record is like mine, it's long and it is dark and it is shameful. And I have nothing I can give in defense for my record of sin. But Christ can plead his righteousness for me. That's the gospel. It is done. You don't have to do it. And so Christ makes me righteous, but then his righteousness in me causes me to want to live in a way that pleases God, to have right thinking, right actions, and right feelings. All this together is what a righteous sufferer looks like. But we have to be honest. This is a battle, isn't it? It is a battle just against our own flesh, the indwelling sin. And that's why it requires a daily recalibration, renewing your mind with God's word by understanding it and applying it to your life. And that's why in verse 14, he's talking about this recalibration, and it looks like this. This is not how you normally think, but God's word tells us this is how you can think. And so look at verse 14. He says that even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Does that reframe your suffering? You're blessed if you suffer for doing righteousness. Now, being blessed doesn't mean that it's easy. It's a blessing that Steve Saint knew, the suffering for doing good. It's the blessing that comes that while you're suffering, you have a closeness to God, an intimacy that you don't know any other way. It's also the blessing of knowing there's a final reward waiting for you as you stay fixed in God's grace. So when persecution comes, even in the face of that, you can say, there's nothing that can happen that can rob me of my hope that I have in Christ. And you enjoy that blessing. So that's the first mindset being recalibrated. The second one is that righteous sufferers are readied. And so you have to learn to transfer your fear of men to a trust and confidence in God, that you revere him, that you focus on him. Now in verse 15, it talks about it this way, that you honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. And as you put Christ in that supreme place, it anchors you and it steadies you. And the result is that you are then ready. So when people come after you and demand to know, how can you have hope in the midst of this persecution? You're ready with an answer. But it's not going to come about merely by studying arguments, though I recommend learn the reasons why. We have a rational faith. We have the most rational belief system that is in existence because God gave it to us. He's a rational God. There are many good reasons why the Bible is absolutely true and trustworthy. And I encourage you, learn those reasons. It'll increase your assurance. But what Peter's talking about here is not go into a class to learn philosophical arguments to defend the faith. Not necessarily, but he's mainly saying this. Have your hope so fixed in your heart that you're able to tell anyone why you have hope, even though the persecution is coming. So this is that readiness for the task to bear witness comes from knowing Christ and setting him apart. That's the second mindset. The third mindset is that righteous sufferers are rooted. Now, the Christian is able to enjoy the fruits of the Christian life, especially when things are going well. But even if there's hardship, you can still enjoy the blessings of God because your hope is cultivated by rooting yourself in Christ, by setting him apart as Lord. And that kills your desire to strike back at the people who strike at you. And instead, you want to bless them and pray for your persecutors that Jesus taught us. And they're going to look at you, they're going to demand to know, how is it that you are still hopeful after all I've done to you? And you're ready because you're rooted in Christ. Specifically, verse 16 identifies this rootedness as you're keeping a clear conscience. What that means is there's nothing in the background that you can say, you know what? I probably deserve this because I was an absolute nightmare to that person. Instead, you know, you've been walking with the Lord, you've been seeking to please him, and you can know that I have a clear conscience before the Lord. This attack that's coming against me isn't because I'm rude. It isn't because I was offensive. It's merely because I was doing good. And so before the Lord, I know that I'm right with him, so it doesn't matter what they say. It's hard and it hurts, but your conscience is clear before the Lord, and that will root you when the suffering comes. So Christian, when you live God's good life during suffering, there's a present blessing and there's also an eternal blessing. And it's real, but it's not easy to stay there. What you discover is God is holding you fast in that opposition. That storm is blowing against you and it's bending you over and you're wondering, how is it that I'm not blown away off the cliff? Because Christ has anchored you and rooted you in himself. And no matter what people may do, and say, you can have confidence God holds on to you. But here's a difficult reality. No matter how well you endure that suffering, no matter what you say to people about your hope, some people will never come to faith in Jesus Christ by watching your hope. They will one day have to answer to Christ for that, and it's a sobering truth. They will have the tables turned on them. They'll realize they're not in charge. And there's joy in that for us. We will be vindicated, but there's also great sorrow of what that person, your enemy, is going to face. It's what you were supposed to face if it wasn't for Christ's intervention for you. And so this idea of being rooted keeps us humble, it keeps us gentle in our response, and it keeps us prayerful for even our worst enemies. So those are the first three mindsets, that you're recalibrated by God's word, you're readied by hope in Christ, and you're rooted in a clear conscience. So here's that fourth one. The final mindset, if you're going to be a righteous sufferer, is that you are remembered. Look at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So first off, this verse is saying so loudly, singing a sweet song of God's sovereignty. It's saying, he reigns over everything. That's what sovereign means. You hear the word reign, sovereign, and the first part, sovereign, means over. God is reigning over everything. As R.C. Sproul said, there's not one maverick molecule in the universe. There's not one corner of this world over which Christ does not say, mine. Now, in this world, there are presidents and dictators and prime ministers who have a measure of control over their area of their kingdom, their nation, but they can't be keeping up with every small thing. There's always a black market. There's always crime happening. But God is in control over everything. So this verse is declaring, first of all, that God is sovereign over everything, including, dear believer, your suffering. So it's helpful to note that Peter uses a unique form of that phrase, if it should be God's will, if that should be God's will. And what this indicates is this is not the normal expectation for the believer. So Peter's saying that if it's God's will, it will be for some of the time for only some of his children to suffer for doing good. In other words, God's purpose is not that all of his children are going to suffer. Praise God. But when it does come, you can be certain this is purposeful by God. Now, the way that Peter uses this word, this, how it's been translated here, it to us, we're not sure about how far your suffering may go, how long it may last, the intensity of it, but you can be sure it's all planned by God. Now, that may seem a little bit uncertain. Am I going to be able to make it? If any of you had dealt with physical pain and it's chronic, you know how I don't think I can make it one more day. I am in so much pain and agony, the emotional loss that you feel. And so we don't know how long God's going to go, but you can be certain that this verb, the way he uses it, it means that it's all under his control. It's not going to go 1 second more than what he intends. It's not going to be any more intense than God has designed for you. There is a predetermined suffering by a loving, a wise, and an all-powerful Father. Isn't this what we learn from the book of Job? Doesn't he teach us that not even Satan can touch one of God's children apart from God's permission and his plan? And listen to this. As certainly as God ordains suffering, he ordains the grace that is necessary to carry you through. You always have the grace to be able to match what you're going to face. So let's dig this verse up here. Verse 17 starts out with that little word for, and it's introducing the motivation for how to respond to persecutors and suffering. And it introduces a wonderful and precious truth. Now, it's interesting that Peter actually starts this sentence in the original language with the word better. We have it translated, it is better, but he just simply says, better, and he says that to get your attention, like you just looked at me. Better what? What does that mean? He says, better, and by better he means it is in a class far above anything else. It is to your advantage both now and in eternity. There's something better coming, and you're asking, what is it? What is better? And he says, it's better to suffer for doing good than for evil. And you think, well, that's obvious. There's got to be more to this text than that. Well, first of all, it's better because it keeps your conscience clear. You're not suffering because of some hidden or unknown sin in your life. It's not some vindictiveness on God's part. But rather, it's better for a reason. And Peter understood this. Peter knew what it was like to suffer for doing good. God said, go preach the gospel. The leaders of the Jews said, don't preach the gospel. They beat Peter and his friends. They humiliated him publicly for doing that good. If you look back in Acts chapter 12, it recounts that the king beheads James. James was one of Peter's best friends. He was a brother of the apostle John. And now that execution would have hit deeply to Peter, losing a close friend like that, someone who had been in the battle with him. It might have challenged Peter's courage and resolve. And then even more, he gets arrested by the king. He's put on death row to be executed the next morning. Now, if there's ever a time you might give someone a little bit of freedom to be anxious and worried, that certainly seems like one of those times. But if you look at the text in verse 7 of Acts 12, do you know what Peter's doing? He's asleep. He's asleep. He's fully confident that God has this under control. And what does God do? He sends an angel to rescue Peter at the 11th hour. The angel has to wake Peter up, and he rescues him. But I wonder, even if that angel had not come, what would Peter's response have been? I think it's exactly what he's saying here. He would have said, it's better. This is better to go this way. Now, beloved, have you been attacked for following Christ? For doing what God says is good, but the world says, that's evil. I don't like that. The reality is that in our day, praying silently across the street from a place where they murder unborn children can get you arrested. Today, in the UK, if a teacher talks to children who are confused about their gender, that can get you fired if you point them to the truth. Some of you young people, I wonder, have you experienced that in your schools? Some ridicule? Some humiliation? It's all over the place, but we have to remember, this is better. We have to think about things the way that God describes it. And we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus told us this, Matthew 10, starting in verse 16. He said, behold, I am sending you out as sheep into the midst of wolves. I don't know if you looked at a sheep lately, but they don't have any way to defend themselves except for a whole bunch of wool. but it doesn't do much against the sharp fangs of that wolf. Thank you, Jesus? Is that what we should say? You're sending us out like sheep among wolves? He says, be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Here's why, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. He says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say. Peter took that literally that night in prison. He says, for what you are to say will be given to you in the hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Coming a time when brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures the end will be saved. Whew. Church, can you determine to only do good even when that happens? Because it's better. It is better. We're living in a time when professing Christians are turning away from biblical teaching on ethics and sexual involvement, and they're being brought over because they fear what people will say about them more than they fear what God will determine about them. Oh, church, let's not be like that. Let's hold fast to this because it is better. It results as you believe these things and enduring to the end because God's Spirit is helping you to stand firm on the true grace of God. And it comes from even this one verse today. So this is better. But he uses this interesting phrase in the middle there, if that should be God's will. And so we need to ask that the question, what is it that God wills? Does he will that you suffer for doing good? What does he will that you do good and then sometimes suffering may happen? Do you understand the difference? Does God's will extend to the suffering or merely to the doing good? In other words, who's in control of the suffering? Now, we know that God wants all Christians to do good. This comes up again and again in the scriptures, like Titus 2:14 says, the Lord Jesus gave himself to us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own good, his own possession. Why? That they would be zealous for good works. So we're supposed to be doing good works. It's evident, Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and then give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Even Peter talked about this already, chapter 2, verse 12. He says, conduct yourselves honorably. That's good works, right? Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that when they slander you as evildoers for doing good, they will observe your good works and then glorify God on the day he visits. So Peter could be emphasizing the importance of doing good, but it doesn't need to be said again. What is he saying here? In fact, he's already said this. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 20, he talked to slaves, which applies really to all of us. He said, what credit is there if when you're doing wrong, you're beaten and then you endure it? But when you do good and suffer, if you endure it, that brings favor to God. So is Peter just merely repeating that same idea, or is he saying something different? Well, there's a few problems if you say God's only willing us to do good works. First, it turns verse 17 into kind of like a cliche statement. Call it a truism. It's generally true. Is that what these bewildered and persecuted believers needed? Just a general pithy statement? There's a second problem. It really doesn't consider the way that Peter uses the words. And there's a third problem. It doesn't consider the rest of what Peter said in this letter. So I want to walk through each one of those problems and understand this more deeply. So it doesn't seem Peter would write a truism in an important letter. Why is he writing? We looked at chapter 5, verse 12. He says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. It's really hard to stand firm on a cliche, isn't it? It's not necessarily helpful when you're facing legitimate persecution that's called a fiery trial, and you just have a generalization. If it was just merely, hey, good is better than evil, is that going to help them stand firm in God's true grace? And so I'm doubtful that Peter's saying, God wills just that you do good works. There's something greater he's saying to give them strength. So look at how Peter says what he says, because there's a lot of ways he could say this, but he puts the words in a certain order that helps us to understand what he means here. So the word order in the original language is not always easy to put word for word in the English. In fact, you rarely can. But understanding how Peter did this will give us help. So what did Peter say? Literally, he wrote this. Again, it's better. Then he says, for doing good, if God wills it, to suffer than doing evil. So that's not real smooth in the English, but that one part there, if God wills it, we have to ask the question, if God wills it, what's it? If God wills what? Right? Or your translations might say, if that should be God's will. It's the same question. What is that that should be God's will? That's what we're trying to find out here. Well, the way that Peter structured this sentence, the very center of it is that verb to suffer. In other words, that's the hub of the whole thing. Everything gets its understanding from that word, suffer. He's not putting emphasis on the qualifying, which is for doing good. It's on suffer. So in other words, he's saying suffering is the thing that God wills. And when he does, make sure you're doing good, not evil. So it should be for your advantage. It's how you look at suffering. And you're going to do good because it's even more advantage. It's better to do it that way. So Peter's word structure points us to what he's saying here is God ordains your suffering. There's one final question. Does this fit with the context of this letter? Okay, so remember, Peter's writing to people who are facing hard persecution. It doesn't seem like death has come in yet, but it's difficult, it's sporadic, it's here and there. But look at what he says throughout the letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you rejoice in this, that even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. That if necessary can be understood as when it's necessary or since it's necessary, then there are various trials, Peter's saying, that are necessary for you. Okay, there's another example. Skip over to chapter 4, verse 19. Chapter 4, verse 19, Peter says, so then let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful creator while doing what is good. Okay, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Let those who suffer according to God's will. So we have three different parts that are coming together here. One, it seems unlikely he's saying, oh, just do the good. That's God's will, because that isn't going to help them when they're suffering. Secondly, Peter's word order says he's talking about suffering as God's will. And thirdly, the whole context of this letter is God's will is it's going to be necessary that you're going to suffer at some point. Okay, so we might at this point think, well, that's good information, but I don't feel very hopeful about that. Peter is out for your hope, though. He wants to increase your hope. He wants you to stand firm on God's true grace. So this is good news. Did you hear the good news yet? Because if you don't, I want you to get it. Beloved, listen to this. God is not a first responder on the scene of your suffering. God is not viewing you as a victim of, wow, I didn't see that one coming. How did that get by me? See, God designs and he controls your very suffering. And this is good news because nothing slips by God. So if God wills it and harm comes or suffering comes, reviling comes, slander comes, it's not going to go an instant longer than what God has ordained. It cannot happen apart from his permission and his plan. A good place to see this is way back in Genesis chapter 50. Verse 20, Joseph, he was sold by his brothers to die a slave in Egypt. They covered the whole thing up, lied about it. And then years later, they're standing before Joseph. God has risen him up to be the second in command of the world, basically. And they're terrified he's going to kill them with his power. And he gives them a hope that he has built himself on. He tells his brothers, Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The same evil they determined against him, that evil God said, no, I'm going to use that for good. It's going to become good in my hands. And it turned out to a great good. It saved his family. It saved millions of people, maybe not that many, but a lot of people in the area who were dying, going to die from the famine. But most importantly, here's the greatest good. By saving Joseph's family, it saved the forefather of Jesus, the Messiah. There was a great good that came out of that. So the same truth that sustains Joseph is sustaining Peter. It has sustained a great cloud of witnesses since who have gone before us. So beloved, your suffering is not at the whim of an enemy. Whatever the enemy wants to do, he has to get permission from the almighty, all-loving, and all-wise Father. So what should we do? Humbly trust God. Charles Spurgeon said, I love this quote, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Don't rage against your persecutor. Don't rage against your God. Rage against the sin that wants to rise up and lash out. Fight temptation by humbling yourself under God's good and mighty hand. So why would God do this? Why would God allow this to happen? I heard a story about a teacher. A student was studying to be a teacher. And she saw one of her required courses at university was called Teaching Elementary Math. She thought, that's going to be a breeze. I love maths. She enjoyed it and looked forward to it, but she quickly learned that it was a nightmare. It was not an easy class. It was hardly elementary math. And so she was struggling, and during one class, her professor came over and gave her what she called life-giving words. He said this, "You're going to make a wonderful teacher because you know what it's like to struggle. Oh, beloved, if you're suffering, you're going to be a wonderful counselor and comforter to other people because you know how to hold yourself in Christ." So I just want to remind you of a few of the many purposes that God has in your suffering. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, to go there again, he says, "You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials." And then listen to the verse 7. "So that the proven character of your faith, which is more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, so that it may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." These necessary trials bring to you, beloved, brings praise and glory and honor when Christ returns. Think about this. All the sins and evil of the enemy is serving you to bring you a greater reward. That's amazing that God does that. Here's another reason. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Paul wrote about a time he was in anguish. He was feeling this thorn in his flesh, which we don't know what it is, but it was severe. And the Lord said to him, Paul prayed over and again, "Take it away, take it away." And here's what Jesus says. Basically, "Be still, my child. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." How do you respond to that? You know how Paul responded. He said, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He realized when I'm weak, strangely enough, I have a supernatural power to hope in God, to stand firm. And so when you see that your suffering displays the glory of God, his strength, and when it causes you to experience God's power, then you think like Paul did in verse 10 of that passage, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, he said, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, with insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." What stuns me is Paul knew what each one of those meant personally. He knew weaknesses, he knew insults, he knew hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Do you know all those, dear beloved? You may even know a few. I've not known all those. But Paul said, "I'm content with any of these because when I'm weak, what? Then I am strong." Suffering makes you content and strong in the Lord. Look, you're not going to be able to run a marathon tomorrow by signing up today. You have to run a little bit, then walk a little bit. It's excruciating to run a marathon, even if you're well prepared. But as you go through the trials, it makes you content in what God has given you and strong in him. And it shows the world that God's power is more than sufficient to match your weakness in that moment. What a testimony. Let me give you another reason. First of all, I want to preface it with this way. God does not take pleasure in your suffering. He's not going up there thinking, "Oh, this is going to be great watching her really struggle." He doesn't think that way. He takes pleasure in the outcome and what this is going to accomplish, your spiritual maturity. And if you know James chapter 1, 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Perfect doesn't mean sinless, it means mature, that you've come to a place of maturity in Christ. That you lack nothing as far as your hope in him. Paul said a similar thing, Romans 5, 3 through 5. "Not only that, but we rejoice in our ease and easy life." No, he doesn't say that. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. That'll recalibrate your thinking about suffering, won't it? Especially if you press into that, meditate on it, because suffering becomes a cause for rejoicing because of the precious hope that it produces, and it won't come about any other way. Now, there are other things we could look at as well, but I love this crowning reason for why God ordains your suffering, beloved. We read it this morning, but listen to it again, Romans 8, 28 through 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, I don't know about you, but I can imagine a lot of good things that all things could work for me. I can just go down a list of hey, Santa, here's things that'll make my Christmas great. But God has a good in mind for you. What do you think God thinks is the best good for you? Well, we don't have to wonder. Verse 29, Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So think about this. The all-knowing, all-wise God can think of nothing better for you than be conformed to the image of his son. Does that feel like a consolation gift at best to you? Or does that stir something in your heart that, wow, I had the best possible thing that God can imagine for me. And so God predestines everything to work for this good for you, including your suffering. It's going to work for you. So this is the all-powerful God working this. That means nothing and no one can interrupt, can hijack, can delay, or can stop his plan. Listen to the confidence we can have. Be assured of this. Scripture testifies. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Not one of God's desires can be thwarted or taken away or hindered. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth and in the seas and in all the deeps. There's nowhere that's off limits to God. Nowhere in your life or in this world. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he will. Not anyone, not the schoolyard bully or the dictator of a nation can resist God's will. The all will ultimately serve God's purposes for you. So, beloved, has Scripture convinced you yet that God loves you? He's out for your good? When you come to rest in that, it's going to maximize your joy and that'll give God greater glory. There's many other things we could consider, but I want to plea, first of all, to those who are here who are not trusting in Jesus Christ. Have you heard all these incredible blessings that await those who trust Christ? If you're not trusting Christ, these are not for you, not today. But they can be. They can be. You may experience some level of good life. It's superficial in this world, but it's only concealing a terrifying reality. Friend, if you're not trusting Christ, here's God's posture towards you. You can see the end of chapter, or verse 12 of chapter 3. It says that while the Lord looks to those who are righteous, his ears open to their prayers, the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. And you might protest, well, I don't do evil things. I've done a few mistakes in my life. God determines what's evil. What he says is evil is that you live your life of your own wisdom and strength. That you say to God, yeah, it's a great vision, but I'm going to do my own way. You are belittling God. You're saying you know better than God and how you choose to live your life. And for this evil of despising God and his offer of grace, a judgment is going to come when you die. But the good news is, if you turn today to Christ, he will forgive you. If you cry out for mercy, he is abundant in mercy. And yes, even you can walk out of here today knowing that God is for you, even if the world is against you. Otherwise, it doesn't matter if the world is for you. Who can stand against the Lord? So this final mindset is crucial. If you're going to fearlessly engage in a hostile culture, you must remember that God remembers you and has designed this for you. I love the very thought that comes out of 2 Corinthians 4:17. Your worst enemies are doing this. They're preparing for you an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. This is worth singing about, isn't it? Music team, would you come back up? And as I do, I want to finish the story of Steve Saint. Years later, he was traveling, of all places, through the Sahara Desert. And he met a young Muslim man who had become a Christian. And it was great danger for this young man. And so Saint asked him, how do you have the courage to stand up for Christ in a culture that will harass you and maybe even kill you? And so the man said that he's been reading missionary biographies. And he said the one that gave him the most courage was a story about five young men who risked their lives to take God's good news to the Wadani people in the jungle. He said he was deeply impacted that they let themselves be put to death, even though they could have defended themselves with their firearms. And Steve Saint said, one of those men was my dad. The young man was shocked. He had met someone so close to it. They were both stunned. And what stunned Saint most of all is he realized that God had used his father's death many years later to help a young Muslim become a Christian and hold on to his faith. There are sovereign purposes we cannot imagine of what God is going to bring out of your suffering. But be assured of this, it is better than what you'll face otherwise. I encourage you to let's stand together. Let's sing our joy to the Lord.